One of the unique things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was his emphasis on parabolic teaching, his teaching by way of parables. This is a very interesting thing and an interesting study in itself to contemplate the whole idea as to why did Jesus teach in this way? Why was it that he made this his emphasis throughout his ministry upon the earth? Well, it was in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. I want us to take the time just to turn back to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, if you don't want to turn back, that's okay. I'll read the verses to you. But in Matthew 13 and verse 34, we read these words. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is a reference to Psalm 78, verse 2. And the expression here, as Matthew puts it, is this is a fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus Christ would teach in this way, that he would teach by parables. But the question is, why? Why would the Lord Jesus teach by parables? What was the purpose of them? Well, in the same chapter, earlier on in Matthew 13 and verse 13 itself, if you read there, it says, therefore speak I to them in parables. This is Jesus speaking. Because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them, now he's speaking to Israel in general, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now I can't go into all of the elements of this prophecy in Isaiah. There's a lot in it, and it's referred to on several occasions. It's a very important prophecy, and it opens up to us something that helps us understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're focusing here, though, on this idea of parables, and why the reason why Jesus taught in parables, the reason why so much of his teaching came by parables, this is telling us, this prophecy is telling us, so that while people were seeing and hearing what he was saying, they couldn't grasp it. They couldn't understand it. And that was for a purpose. Those who were shutting their ears, those who were blinded, those who were hardening their hearts, the teaching of the parables was to further harden them in their unbelief, to further blind them in their ignorance. So we have this idea that Jesus came and you would have this idea in your mind, maybe naturally thinking that he would want to explain everything very clearly so that everyone had an opportunity to understand. But what it is telling us, what the prophecy is explaining to us, is that there were a few. It goes on to tell us there, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You've been blessed. You're one of the number that have been gathered in. You understand. But there are those who harden their heart. There are those of Israel, and they're just totally rebellious against God, rebellious against me. And the parables blinded them so that they could hear what they were saying, but they didn't grasp it. But to a few it was given unto them that they should understand what he was teaching. And this is important to keep in mind, because what we have in Luke 15 is a parable. A parable that has three facets, three elements to it. There's that, of course, of the shepherd going out after the one sheep that's lost, leaving the 99, and when he hath found it, laying it on his shoulders, coming home rejoicing, and this great praise. It's an image of Christ bringing the sinner and him inviting all those inhabitants of glory to participate in the joy and glory of one sinner that repenteth. And sometimes this is misunderstood, misquoted. People pray that there may be angels rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth. That's not what it tells us. It's joy in the presence of the angels. And I put it to you that it's Jesus Christ that's instigating the joy, because he's the shepherd and he's the one that's calling those around as he goes home to rejoice with him. because he's the one that truly has the greatest joy over one sinner that repenteth. There's the lost silver as well, and then we're into this part of the parable that deals with the prodigal and the elder son. And when we come to it, and you know, I've heard this passage preached on, as many of you have, and I've read it many times. And one of the things that I used to struggle with is the latter part of what is said, because, you know, the father here is speaking to the elder son, and it's always told, I don't know if you've heard this preached, but whether you hear it in a sermon or you lift a commentary, you'll be told that the elder son is a picture of the religious rulers of the Pharisee. In fact, this whole thing is being addressed to the Pharisees. It tells us at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying. So the Lord's actually addressing the Pharisees. And you'll see it, and commentators and scholars and those who know more than most of us here will tell us that the elder son is a picture of the Pharisee. But I had a problem with that, because I go through the Word of God, I go through the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry, and he's never very sympathetic to the Pharisee. And the great example, of course, is Matthew 23, where these, I think there's 8 woes. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, woe unto you, over and over again, condemning them, judging them. And that wasn't just at the end of his ministry, that was right through his ministry. Christ calling them out for the hypocrites that they were. And yet we have this picture of this elder son. At the end, verse 31, the father says unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry, so on. It seems very tender, very sympathetic. I could never get my head round it, never understand it. And of course, what is being portrayed here is that Israel had been given the oracles of God, as Paul puts it in Romans. They had been given all the covenants and the promises, and they were with them, and those privileges would never leave them. And to this day, those privileges haven't left them. They still have the Word of God. They still have all these privileges, certain privileges. And yet, what the Lord is doing here in this parable, I believe, to the few who would understand what he is saying, to those who wouldn't understand, they would look and they would say, well, he's condemning us. And he is making it out that, you know, we're like this elder son, and they would get angry and upset. How dare the Lord paint us? How dare this man Jesus paint us in such a fashion? But to those who would be given light to understand the parables and would be able to see by the dawning work of the Spirit of God, they would see in this, hang on a minute here, his words are harsh, but there's an invitation, there's still opportunity, there's still mercy. And there were Pharisees who came to know the Lord. There were those like Nicodemus who came to understand the truth and embrace Christ. They were in the minority, but to those few, this would have been a tender word. There's still an opportunity. There's still a chance to be received by God if we listen to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. When we come to this portion of God's word, it's very easy for us to identify with the prodigal, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's read sometimes in testimonies, referred to often in that way of, I was out and I was lost and brought back to my senses and came back and was received. And we can see ourselves all there. Those of us who are saved, we can see ourselves there as a prodigal, gone out for a time, doing our own thing, living life how we wanted, rebelling against God and having no consideration to what God wanted for us, and then coming to our senses, arising, going to God and being received in such a gracious manner. But we don't really identify so much with the elder son. And it's that portion I want us to think about more this evening for the time that we have. I want us to think about this because there are lessons for us all to learn. Every one of us, whether saved or not, there are lessons for us to learn here from this elder son. And we're going to consider what I've entitled the sickness of self-righteousness. The sickness of self-righteousness. And you may say, well, that's not relevant to me, but I would very much doubt that, because this is it. This is sickness. And just as there are sicknesses out there, and we may all be subject to them, no matter how careful we are, No matter how healthy we seek to live, no matter how much consideration we give to those things in order to preserve ourselves from becoming sick or falling into certain sicknesses, we are still all subject to them. And so it is with this. That we may, no matter how diligent we seek to be or whatever practices we engage in, we may fall into this sickness. And so there are lessons for every one of us. Yes, whether you're saved or not. The first thing I want us to consider is that it abides unknowingly. This sickness of self-righteousness abides unknowingly. And this is often the first stage of any sickness or disease. It's there, it's dormant within us, and we know nothing about it. Those of you who have had children and you know something about chickenpox, you'll know that it's lurking there before all the marks appear. And when the marks appear, it's too late. They've already been spreading it around, and all their children have already had it passed on to them because of that. It's lying there. And there are many sicknesses, many illnesses, many diseases are like that. Some of them can lie dormant, not just for days, but for weeks and months. You can go away to a foreign country, pick up a bug there, a virus, and it doesn't rise up until maybe some weeks on down. Even certain other things, HIV and things like that, that may be... These things can lie dormant in the body without anyone knowing that they're there. You have no clue. The prodigal sickness was more open. It was more obvious. You could see the rebellion right from day one, and it just progressively got worse, and everyone could see it. It wasn't hidden. Everyone could recognize it. They could see, look, here's a man who has a certain sickness. A man who is engaging in sin, and you see it, if you see it in that form and that analogy that we're using, it's evident and we can see it clearly. But for the elder son, that wasn't the case. Everything seemed upstanding. There was no problem. There was no issues. For years he went on and there was nothing to suspect. There was a problem. There was no reason to suspect any problem. And yet, under the right circumstances, the right time, the right opportunity, the correct, what was necessary to bring this sickness out, all the elements required in order to see it, when they appeared, when that came, there came a point that proved that there was a problem lying there within his heart, a sickness that was lying dormant within him. You look at verse 28, it tells us there that he was angry, would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. The word entreated is more often translated. There's a few words that are given in the New Testament for this word, but usually it's beseech. And the father comes out to this elder son, and he beseeches him. He appeals to him. He gives this exhortation to him to join with them. And keep it all in mind, this is all one parable. The picture we have of the shepherd going out after the lost sheep and bringing it home and asking to rejoice with me in verse 6, that's being developed here. And it's the same scene. So what we have here is a gospel appeal, a gospel entreaty for this man to come and join in with the party being the great joy there is in heaven when one comes in to know the Lord, when one is embraced into glory, and he's been asked. Really, he has been asked to receive the truth. He is being entreated, just like you might be. And when he was asked that, when he was entreated by the father to come in, you see his response, verse 29. He answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." So he makes this appeal, "I never transgressed thy commandment." And yet, what's he doing right there and then? He doesn't see it, does he? He doesn't see that right there, in his opposition to the Father's will, he is transgressing his commandment. And he was ignorant of his own self-righteousness. He could not see himself for who he really was. He was blinded, even right there, as he is being asked by his Father, "Come in, participate, come and receive this great joy and gladness that there is in being reconciled." And he says, "I've never transgressed thy commandment." And yet he is doing this, and at the same time he's saying that, he's opposing the Father's will. He's transgressing his commandment. He could not see his self-righteousness. He failed to recognize what he was doing. And this is how self-righteousness works. It's kind of this horrible thing that the one who has it is blind to. He doesn't see it as self-righteous. He never recognizes it within himself. He can't see it. He says it's this, it's that, or it's I'm fighting for a cause, or I'm standing my ground, or I have a right here, or I have a certain ground to be like this. He makes all the arguments, but he never says, I'm self-righteous. He doesn't see the sickness. And it comes out when he gets this gospel entreaty, we might call it, from the Father to come in. And that's how it comes out many times. You know, you can know people and they're the kindest of people. Genuine, dead on, wouldn't harm a fly. And you know them on a social level, an employment level, or some other way. You know this individual and they're fine, dead on, not a problem. They smile, enjoy time and conversation. But as soon as you start to appeal to them to repent and believe the gospel, something happens. They get angry. They get upset. How dare you? You're accusing me? You're trying to say I'm not good enough? You're trying to suggest that I need something more? Surely I'm as good as anybody else. There's no difference between me. In fact, I know some Christians, and I wouldn't know what they get up to, and I would never do the things that they would do. And they bring all these arguments and all these things. And yes, there may be truth in their words. But they don't see that in this argument, they are presenting themselves as self-righteous. They just don't see it themselves. Maybe you're here and you're the same. If I told you, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, you don't like it. Yeah, we could talk football, we could talk some other hobby that you enjoy, and maybe we have an affinity in those things, and we could talk and enjoy those times of discussing whatever it is you're interested in, I may be interested in as well, and we may enjoy that. But as soon as I tell you, you know what, you don't possess what's necessary to go to heaven. Without Jesus Christ, God must damn your soul and send you to hell forever. And you would get upset and angry, and I've seen this. I've worked with people like this. I've stood on the doorstep of people like this. I went to school with people who later I met and talked to. And at school, the friendship we had was meaningful, and we got on with one another. And yet when you make the appeal and you talk to them about Jesus Christ and their need to be saved, they get angry and they walk away and they want nothing to do with it. This one thing brings out an ugly trait within them. Self-righteousness. That's a wicked thing. It abides there and they don't even see it for what it is. Before I move on, let me just even appeal to those of you who claim to be saved. Don't let this be the case for you either, because it happens in the church. And you meet people and they exhibit the same symptoms. That whatever claim they have to being saved and experience of the new birth, it seems as if this sickness has never been dealt with. And yes, normally they're fine, normally they're dead on, but you get them into a committee room or you get them in and you have a difference of opinion, and then there's anger and there's all sorts of emotion that rises up that shows this man's a proud man. He's proud. He's got self-righteousness. He thinks it's his way or the highway. And he doesn't understand grace and mercy and kindness. All sorts of things can rise up. And I'm just making that exhortation while I get the opportunity, because it's here. It abides unknowingly. Aye, we notice it in our own hearts at times. God forgive us. But secondly, it appears unpleasantly, this sickness of self-righteousness. When it does appear, like many sicknesses, it comes out in a way where it presents itself as an ugly thing. We mentioned chickenpox and that, and yes, it's there for a time, and when it does finally appear, it's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing to have, it's not even a pleasant thing to look upon. And disease has that. It has a leprosy, the same, you find it often in the Bible. It's there, lies dormant, and then it begins to exhibit itself out, and it's an unpleasant thing. And that's often the way it is with self-righteousness as well. You look at verse 28, it says he was angry. I don't know if you've ever lived with an angry person. I don't know if you've ever spent any time, any length of time with someone who has an angry disposition. I'll tell you this, it is not pleasant. It's not nice to be in the home with someone who has an angry way, angry demeanor, angry manner. Everybody walks around in eggshells. Everybody's afraid they might upset. It's not a pleasant place to live in that kind of environment. Anger is not a pleasant thing. Certainly this type of anger. And he was angry. It was ugly. Maybe the father had never seen this side of his son. Never borne witness to this kind of outbreak. But here it is. It's there. And the problem existed within his heart. It was there all the time. But now the opportunity, the circumstances were right for it to bear forth. He was stubborn as well. He would not go in. Or as we say, he was thrawn. And being thrawn isn't a commendable thing. Being thrawn in circumstances when you ought not to be. That's the kind of man he was. An unreasonable type of character. At least he was being unreasonable here. Maybe at other times he was fine, but here he's not. It's because of self-righteousness. That's really lying at the heart of it all. That's the problem, and it appears here, and it's an unpleasant thing. The father doesn't want to see his son angry and stubborn. If you're a parent, you don't want to see that in your children. You don't want to see them angry, and you don't want to see them being stubborn when you give some kind of command or a request of them. And here this is what he's faced with. The father sees this within his son. What an unpleasant thing it is. But why was he angry? Well, it's very simple, really. He had an elevated view of his own worth. He saw himself for more than what he really was. And for two reasons. It tells us this in verse 29. Due to, first of all, his service and his obedience. Because he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments." So there's a twofold reason why this man was so proud and self-righteous. For service and for obedience. And he thought himself, therefore, as one who had a right to make this stand and a right to be this way, and yet he didn't really understand it at all. He was angry because it appeared to him that an injustice was being carried out. Because he looked at himself, right? And this is a problem, isn't it? When we start comparing one another. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't compare your life to other people. Don't make that comparison because none of us know each other at all. The parts we're comparing are an element of an individual's life. You see a certain point of someone's life and you compare that. That's not the whole man. We can't compare one another. Only God knows us through and through. But we do that. We fall into this trap of comparison. And this is what he did. Because as far as he was concerned, his brother, his father's other son, had gone out, he'd wasted, he'd devoured, as he uses the word in verse 30, the living with harlots and so on. And he looked at himself and says, "Well, hang on a minute here. This isn't fair. You're wanting me to join in with this, but I'm the one that has served and obeyed. And you're rejoicing and bringing great praise and glory to this man who's lived uncleanly, unpleasantly, vilely, sinfully, abominably. And it doesn't seem right. It's like I would almost be condoning the lifestyle that he has lived if I participated in this great party, this great expression of joy." And we can be like this man, can't we? You can be like him. You see, you can get to the point, and we touched on it already, where you look at yourself in comparison with others. And you don't think you need to be saved because when you look at others, you don't see yourself as bad. You don't see yourself as needing to be saved. You don't see yourself as needing to be born again. Those are just terms to you that maybe apply to someone that somebody else needs. You don't need it because why would God send you to hell? Think about it. Why would God send you to hell? You've always paid your taxes. You've always done right to your neighbor. You've always sought to live uprightly, tell the truth. In your mind, at least. Ask others, ask your spouse what kind of a person you are. You might see a few more flaws, but in your own mind, really, you know, you're not that bad. Anything that's bad is a little So it's a white lie. It's not a serious thing. It's not the kind of thing, surely, that God would send someone to hell for. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not committing adultery. So you justify yourself. You're like the lawyer that Jesus had to deal with. You justify yourself. Just like this man. Just like this elder son. You're justifying yourself because you're comparing yourself to another person. Don't do that. If you're going to bring a comparison, you bring a comparison to Jesus Christ. You look at yourself, you see the Son of God, and you see Him, you see Jesus Christ, and you say, there's God's standard. There's what's necessary to find acceptance with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when you do that, and you do it honestly, you will find one thing. You've never lived like Christ. And you'll come to the same conclusion that Paul comes to in Romans chapter 3. All the world, without exception, is guilty before God. We're all guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm no different. I have nothing to offer to God. I am a guilty sinner. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. This man compared others and he tries to elevate his own worth. And that's what he does in verse 30. He's devoured thy living with harlots. We don't know whether he engaged in harlots. It doesn't tell us that. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But why is he mentioning this? Why is he mentioning this? I'll tell you why. It's to again bring him lower and make himself look higher. And that's what people do, isn't it? Maybe that's what you do. You say, I haven't done what he has done. And you're bringing them down so that you look better. And that's what people do. That's maybe what you do. I've never done that. And you argue your case along those lines. I've never done that thing. And you know Christians have done this that you've never done. You're comparing and you make mention of that and you use that in your argument not only to bring them low but to bring yourself higher. And it's a vain exercise because you still miss the mark and you don't understand grace. The great joy in this gathering, the embracing of the prodigal, is in the triumph of grace. It's the triumph of grace. That in spite of living this way, in spite of going against his father's will, in spite of a life of sinfulness, that there is acceptance, there is mercy when you come penitently, when you come acknowledging yourself to be what you really are. And that is, you've fallen short. No matter who you are, young or old, rich or poor, every single one of us, we have missed the mark. I don't care who you are. I know you've missed the mark. I just know it. I know it because the Bible tells me, and I know it through life. My own experience, the best people are but sinners. This man failed to see it. I hope you don't fail to see it. I hope you're not the kind of person here tonight, and I'm going over this, and it's maybe water off a duck's back in one ear, out the other. Let that not be the case. Get a hold of this. This is the kind of person who goes to hell. This man here. You, for all your goodness, for all the commendable points of your life, you're the type of person that goes to hell. If righteousness come by the law, Paul says and argues, if my righteousness, what will make me acceptable to God, comes by obedience of my life, then Christ is dead in vain. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And finally, this sickness of self-righteousness, it alienates unforgivingly. Certain sicknesses have the effect of alienating the sick from others. They may have to go into quarantine, or they, because of its effect upon their mind, it alienates them from the outside world. And self-righteousness does the same. It alienates, first of all, from some of our family members, perhaps. You know, in verse 30, what does he say to his father, this elder son? As soon as this thy son was come, he calls him his father's son, but he won't call him his own brother. And yet that's what he's referred to by the servant, isn't it? In verse 27, He said unto him, thy brother is come, but he won't acknowledge him as his brother. He says, your son has come. And that's what self-righteousness will do. It will alienate you from those who are in the family of God. Here you are, and they're your family members, and they're saved. They're Christians, your parents, brothers or sisters, other people you know, grandparents, maybe those who are ready in glory, and they're saved, and you know it. You know they make no bones about it. They say, yes, I'm a sinner. But God saved me. Jesus Christ saved me. I accept him as my Savior, and that's my only argument before God. And you're different. You won't bow to that truth. You won't surrender to Jesus Christ in that way. You're hardening your heart, and you just continue on in this idea that I'm okay, I'm all right, I'll get on. But that self-righteousness that you think will prevent you from falling into God's hell, that self-righteousness that prevents you from bowing the knee and accepting Jesus Christ, is the same self-righteousness that will alienate you from all your saved family members and friends. It doesn't just alienate you in this life. It will alienate you finally and forever in the life to come when they are in the presence of glory, in the presence of their Savior, the Lord Jesus. And through your self-righteousness, through this sickness that you will not have healed by the gospel, you're damned into God's hell. It alienates not only from family members and friends, perhaps you're saved, but also from God. Verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The father comes out to the elder son the same way he comes out to meet the prodigal. No difference. He comes out with the same intent to embrace and to bring him in. Come and join. And yet he wouldn't. He wouldn't. As we go through this passage, the whole emphasis is on the family. This father-son relationship is a dominant theme. And yet you look at verse 29 and you see that that's not how this son seems to feel about his father. Look at what he says in verse 29. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. As I went over this and studied this, what I felt about this, in the context of it all, thinking of him as a son, this isn't the language of a son. This is the language of a servant. And this is the kind of way he had lived. He had lived slavishly to his God, to his father. He had lived with this kind of sense, well, I have to do this. I have to live this way and do these things and all. But there's no sense of joy about it. That's why he's upset that he felt he wasn't getting any reward. Because when you work as a servant, when you work in that kind of capacity, you expect reward. And that's the way he seemed to live his life. That his father was there, but he didn't see him in this father-son relationship. He saw him as his master, one who had to be obeyed and served. But there was no real relationship. There was no love. That's maybe why you live your life the way it is. You're upright. You present yourself at least upright. But it's not because you have any love toward God. There's no love toward Jesus Christ. It's just this kind of slavish fear you have. Well, if I don't live this way, then I definitely will go to hell. You don't want to live that way. You don't want to live in a slavish fear to God. You want to live as a son. You want to live as a child of God. You want to be able to view God not as someone to be feared merely, as someone to love, someone to enjoy, to have a relationship with, someone you bring all your fears, all your troubles, all your desires, you can just pour them out to God. I tell you, I can't express what that's like. I don't have the language to articulate to you the joy, the reality of knowing God. Knowing God. Not, in this kind of fearful way. Yes, I fear God for who he is. But I don't fear him in the sense that I'm scared of what he might do to me. I love him. I adore him. I want to serve him. I want to enjoy him. I want to know him. And yes, I serve, but I serve as a son, not as a slave. I serve as one who enjoys doing what he wants me to do, not as one who feels I have to. And yes, there is a duty, but it's not out of duty. There's an enjoyment. And I find in this man's language there is no enjoyment. And that's why you've no enjoyment in being at the house of God. That's why you're just here. You've no enjoyment in reading the Bible, no enjoyment in prayer, no enjoyment in these things, really. That's because you're not saved. You really don't know the Lord. I hope this isn't the case. But if it is, I appeal to you to don't succumb to the sickness. There is a balm. There is an aid. There is a remedy. There is an ointment that can heal you of this sickness. And it is when you recognize that before God, the answer isn't within yourself. The answer before God is in Christ and in Christ alone. It is seeing in Jesus Christ. There's the answer. There's the answer. I go through my life wondering where I'll be in eternity. But I don't need to wonder anymore when I commit my heart to Christ. When I say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died and paid the price on the cross for sin. And I believe it. I believe that you went to the cross. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe you rose from the cross. And I believe you did it all for me. This is what it is to enter in by faith into the enjoyment of the gospel. That's the simplicity of it. You believe, you see it. I wonder, do you see it? I wonder, do you see it? I wonder, do you really understand it and grasp it? I wonder, do you see Jesus Christ for who he really is? And do you see him as yours? Do you want to know him as yours? I wonder, do you really feel even tonight that you would want to know the peace that he can provide? Let it not be that you'd go on in your self-righteousness. You'd walk out that door and think that God owes you something. He owes you nothing. And let it not be that you go out there tempting fate and tempting God to send you to hell, rejecting the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Embrace him. Believe in him. And enjoy him. May the Lord help you and give grace so to do for Jesus' sake.